with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We pick up at verse 35. We'll work our way down to chapter 5, verse 20. Mark 4 to 5:20. Mark 4:35 to 5:20. Title of our study, Miracles. We read in Mark 4, verse 35, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And when they'd left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The first thing you notice as you look at this story is the graphic detail that Mark gives us. And the first verses, it's evening. It had been the same day where he'd ministered to so many. He'd been out earlier in the day on a small boat teaching. Then he'd gone into the house and explained to his disciples what he meant by some of those parables. It starts to get late and he gets another boat and says, "Let's cross over to the other side." Other boats alongside, and then this great windstorm, we read, arose. The waves beat into the boat. It was filling, but Jesus in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Well, you need to know that Jesus' miraculous signs, and we'll consider two today and two next time, they were, given for a variety of reasons. In fact, one of the things you learn about our Lord as you study through the Gospels is he was always working on multiple levels. He's so resourceful that while he's feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, he's not only meeting a physical, tangible, recognized need, but he's demonstrating to his disciples, "I can make a lot out of a little. I can provide regardless of the situation or circumstances." And there's more to every miracle, to every sign, to every wonder, to all he was doing. Now, these miracles were just that. They are inexplicable by the laws of nature. They're supernatural acts of God, and they're revelations of who Jesus was. And you have to wonder, he just got done teaching. He goes out into the sea, and this huge storm arises. Some have suggested the storm itself was satanic in nature. I actually believe the Lord brought the storm, and I think he brought it because he knows, Jesus never intended his teaching to be, merely appreciated intellectually or discussed philosophically. No, his preaching and teaching are meant to bring life spiritually and to transform us practically. The problem is, our faith in his words can only be tested in the real world of trials and tribulations. So I think the storm is, one opportunity, and we'll see many, for Jesus to demonstrate who he is and what that means. In fact, in our study today, we'll see his power over danger and demons, over the natural and the supernatural. And we'll consider some of the implications. Next time, we'll look at Jesus' power over disease and death. But we see here this storm described for us, and it's a storm of great power and intensity. The wind and the waves were threatening, but Jesus was asleep, at peace, resting. I love this, and I think he's asleep for just a very practical reason. It had been a very long day. He'd ministered the entire time, and now he's resting, and his rest isn't disturbed by the wind or the waves or the storm. Oh, it's the disciples. They're always the problem, you see. But here's what I want to point out to you. Jesus could be at perfect peace in the midst of that storm because, He knew he was right in the center of the will of God for him. If you're running from God, it's a little harder to be at peace with God. But I got to share, it is possible to find a false peace, and we want to make sure that we have the peace that surpasses understanding, that doesn't require an explanation. We want to be sure we have the peace our Lord promised that the world can't provide and the world can't take away. You know, there's another storm and another guy. His name's Jonah. Many of you familiar with him. I draw your attention to him only to say he too is asleep in the midst of the storm. But that storm was a direct result of his disobedience. I believe this storm is a direct result of Jesus' obedience. Well, in any case, the disciples wake him up and they're freaking out. Now listen, if you're a tax collector and you're in the middle of a storm, I could see you freaking out. But when the fishermen start freaking out, that's serious business. These are guys that are used to being on the water. They're used to seeing these things happen. And they wake him up and they say, "Don't you care? We're about to perish." It's kind of an interesting question. It reminds me of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. When they got thirsty, "Would you bring us out here to die of thirst?" When they got hungry, "Would you bring us out here to die of hunger?" It's a good thing Moses wasn't sarcastic, because the answer would have been, "Well, of course, that's what I had in mind. I talked to the Lord. That's his plan too." No, the truth is, whenever they got afraid, whenever they were discouraged, they began to question Moses, and they began to even question the Lord. And the Lord didn't look too fondly on all that, if you remember. It's important. It's important to see. During times of extreme stress, when we're pressed, when we're pressured, and that's what they're going through here. Well, it's easy for us to get discouraged and even begin to doubt. We know this happened to John the Baptist. He identifies Jesus saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, that's pretty clear. It would appear that while few others had any insight early on into the nature of Jesus' actual ministry, John did get Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But then John gets arrested, and he's put in prison, and things aren't going real well in there. And he begins to stress, and he begins to doubt, and he sends some of his disciples to Jesus and says, "Ask him, are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" An odd question from someone who already said, he's the one, he's the Messiah, he's the Lamb of God, he's the Savior. He understood. But now, because his circumstances are saying, "Well, maybe not," he's beginning to doubt and beginning to question. I bring this to your attention only to say, if fishermen can be afraid in a boat, and if John the Baptist can freak out in the prison, well, when you begin to doubt, you're in good company. It happens. And Jesus' prescription for doubt is always the same. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So he says, go back and tell John. Tell him the things you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who's not offended in me. Jesus is saying, tell John what you see and what you hear. And here's why this would bring faith to John. Well, these were the prophecies of what Messiah would be doing. He's pointing him back to the Old Testament prophecies. And then he's saying, hey, look, it's happening. I'm fulfilling them. And to John, it would sort of be a double encouragement. Okay, I don't get the prison thing. I certainly don't understand all that's happening. But I was right about Jesus. And I'd like to encourage you, when you find yourself in a place where you start to be discouraged or you start to doubt, just dig back into the Word. Remember what Jesus has done. Remember what he's promised to do. Go back to the place where it all began for you. When you first understood, he didn't just die for sin and sinners. He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Revisit the cross and remember, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Know that he's not only forgiven you, he's given you life, and he's made promises to get you to the other side. Take note of this. They're saying, don't you care? And he doesn't even answer the question. Why? He's a guy. He doesn't have to say, oh, come on, fellas, you know. I'm not saying that, you know, guys shouldn't. If you're married and your wife asks, don't you care? You better have an answer, and it better be affirmative, and it better be tender. But when a guy asks another guy, don't you care? You got to think, most of us are just going to look at him like, you're kidding, right? Anyway, Jesus does respond. And it goes back to something he said. He didn't say, let's go out in the middle of the lake and drown. He said, let's cross over to the other side. Why? Well, Jesus has a divine appointment on the other side to free a man who is desperately in need of connecting with Jesus. In everything Jesus did, he did on purpose and with purpose. He's moving toward a goal. And in the midst of the journey, he's like, oh, I can teach him something here for sure. So they're freaking out and they're asking the question, don't you care? Of course he cares. And he demonstrates that care. Well, he tells us in verse 39, as he responds, as he deals, he not only demonstrates his power and authority over nature, but he shows practical care and practical concern for his disciples. And so he gets up, he rebukes the wind, he says to the sea, be still. And if you don't see this as a notable miracle, I'd like to suggest you try it sometime. You know, if you, and there are a few of you, maybe none of you, hopefully none of you, that are like, well, I'm not real sure about the miracles in the Bible. You should be sure. Because the Bible starts, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you understand, he made you simply by saying, let there be, and there was. Well, he made all of this. Then he fashioned man and breathed into him the breath of life. The whole thing is a miracle and a testimony to his existence and creative ability and faithfulness and preservation. But in any case, they're not about to perish. And he does, of course, care. And so he rebukes the wind. He speaks to the sea and he says, peace, be still. Now, immediately, the wind ceases. The sea is stilled. Well, they're not completely over it. Now they begin to freak out saying, who in the world is this? But I want to tell you again, because we want to apply these things to our trials, to our storms. You remember, of course, that Jesus promised that the rain's going to fall on the just and the unjust. The storms are going to come. And the one who's standing on the rock, on firm ground, on the reality of the truth, going to survive those storms. So Jesus would say to some of us, I'm certain today, listen, we're going to cross over and it's all going to be exactly according to the Father's plan. Be at peace. Be still. You know, oftentimes he had to say this to his disciples. One day they were in a ship and he wasn't with them. And then he comes walking to them on the water. And it says they were freaking out thinking they saw a ghost. Now, I wouldn't have thought the disciples would believe in ghosts. But apparently they did because they thought he was a ghost. And he says, hey, be still, relax, be at peace. Why? Because they needed to hear it. Other times, similar things happen. In fact, you know, Jesus would appear behind locked doors sometimes. They were hiding, and when you're hiding, you're a little bit on edge, a little paranoid. I don't even have to be hiding to be on edge. I'm just a little bit nervous of a personality. I know you can't tell that. But I'll be walking through my house and I won't expect Pam to be there. And there's nothing scary about her. But I'll be like, oh, you know. And I know that happens to some of you. But Jesus would appear behind closed doors while the disciples are hiding and talking and praying. And I'm sure he never did like boo or anything. But still, they'd freak out. And he'd say, hey, relax. It's me. It's me. Be at peace. Be still. And so he says to them, let's cross over. And they freak out and he wakes up and, well, they wake him up. And he stills the storm and he calms the wind. Hey, 1 week ago yesterday, a dear friend of ours, a missionary from this fellowship, Brian Mooney, went to be with the Lord. Had a massive heart attack. He'd just done a wedding. He was at the reception. Had a minor heart attack. They took him to the hospital. Thought he was going to recover. And then he had a massive heart attack. And he shut his eyes. And when he opened them again, he was in the presence of God. I share this with you because our greatest fear, man's greatest fear, is death. And the scripture makes it clear. If you're in Christ and Christ is in you, if you're born again and sealed with the Spirit of God, absent from these bodies, present with the Lord in an instant. Brian went from a body that was just diseased and decaying and to perfection, standing in the presence of God. And so the Lord has made promises to us. He's going to get us there. We're going to make the journey. And if he says, hey, we're going to cross over, we will, in fact, cross over. Well, just a couple other things. Now that he's dealt with the immediate situation, well, he deals with them. And I like this, too. It's something the Lord's been teaching me for years. I'm sort of a slow learner in some areas. Whenever Jesus is in the midst of a crisis with people, he first deals with the crisis and then he deals with the people. Why? Because someone who thinks they're about to drown needs to be rescued and then rebuked. And he does rebuke them. Don't miss that. He says, why are you so fearful? And how is it you have no faith? Take note of this. Fearful, faithful, both have an implication. Full of fear or full of faith. And I'd suggest whatever you're full of, that won't leave you room for much of anything else. So if you're full of faith, there's not going to be room for fear to overtake you. And if you're full of fear, well, it's hard for faith to operate. And so what happens is he first deals with the crisis. He rebukes the wind. He stills the sea. And then he rebukes the disciples. And I share that he's been teaching me to do this because I can tend to, well, put the cart before the horse, get right into the rebuke. Or sometimes I'll actually get into the rescue part and I don't really want to get into the rebuke. You know, I just feel so bad for what the person's gone through or is going through. I don't even want to get into the lesson. But we are charged to do what he did, to minister as he did, to represent him. So we want to be faithful, meet the need, and then, well, explain the situation. You know, when Peter had that miraculous experience of walking on water. And sometimes we give Peter a harder time than we should. You know, people are like, oh, Peter took his eyes off the Lord. He saw the wind and the waves. And he began to get that sinking feeling. You know, that's what happens. And we're like, oh, Peter, you know, he begins to sink. He takes his eyes off the Lord. Listen, he's the only one that got out of the boat. And we got to give him some credit for that. And we can learn from the fact that, listen, if you're in the midst of a miraculous situation, if the Lord has you walking on water, you definitely want to keep your eyes on the Lord. Because the moment you take your eyes off of him, you're going to get that sinking feeling. And if you're wise at all, you'll do what he did. He just said, help, Lord. Shortest prayer in the Bible. I'm certain it was heartfelt. I doubt if it was like, oh, help, Lord, you know, or how, you know, how we pray sometimes. We get together and the prayers are so spiritual. I think he was just like, help, Lord. And immediately we're told the Lord reached out and took him into the boat. And then he rebuked Peter. Why? So little faith. So again, if you're in need today, I would expect the Lord to meet you, to meet the need. And then I'd expect the Lord to be taking you aside and say, listen, trust me. Have faith in me. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the writer to Hebrews tells us. Well, they're still afraid, but their focus is better. They're no longer afraid of the storm. Their fear intensifies and leads to discussion. They start asking, who is he? Who could this be that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is he? You know, the Bible says the fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom. beginning of knowledge. It's the starting point to recognize he is unlike any other and to ask the right question. Who then is he? Well, we come to our second little story here in chapter 5, verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when they'd come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, and all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine, and there were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Again, Mark describes the scene in graphic detail. As soon as they got to the other side, as soon as they came out of the boat, immediately a man meets them. A man with an unclean spirit, not just oppressed demonically, but possessed by demons. And he says, a legion, hey, a Roman legion, 6,000 soldiers. This guy's possessed. He's controlled. He's tormented. He's tortured. His home, a graveyard. He's dwelling among the tombs, alienated from common comforts, the pleasures of community, feared and rejected by society, friendless, helpless, hopeless. To the Jews, he was unclean. To the Gentiles, he was dangerous. He was demented. He was demonic. All they could do, the best that society had to offer, chains and shackles, and even those couldn't protect them from him, nor him from himself. He cried out. He cut himself. It's demonic activity. And you need to know, in case you don't, that demon activity is real. And we're going to get some insight into the nature of the supernatural, the scene behind the scene, as we look at this short story. Well, seeing Jesus, he ran towards him. Now, while the demons controlled his tongue, and we know that because the conversation isn't between Jesus and the man, but between Jesus and the demon who's speaking for the other demons that had possessed this man. He runs toward him, and I'm thinking that's an indication the demons didn't have complete control. Had they would have been going the other way. Why? They recognize Jesus and say so. They not only know who he is, they recognize his authority over them. And they understand the day of judgment will come and he will be their judge. Well, in any case, they run. He runs toward Jesus, pays homage to him, worships him. And then, well, the demons speak, "Are you going to deal with us now? Please don't send us to that place of torment. Please don't send us to the abyss." As you read the other gospel accounts, you see it so clearly. And it's here in enough detail for us. Matthew 25:41, we mentioned it last time. In Jesus' parable of the sheep and goats, he'll say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." The devil has angels? Yeah, the devil, when he rebelled, had angels that rebelled with him. When he decided he'd go his own way rather than worshiping the Lord, he wanted to be worshiped. There were angels who fell with him, who rebelled with him. those angels are here called unclean spirits or demons, evil messengers, ambassadors, well, many names. But note again, the demon spoke through the man, calling Jesus, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And you got to ask, how'd they know? Some have suggested, and I have to share this with you, in an attempt to deny demons exist or that they can possess people, they suggested this guy was just crazy. The problem with that is that, well, we'd have to attribute his knowledge of who Jesus was, something no one else seemed to understand yet, to his insanity. And if, hey, if that's what it takes. But here's the real issue. This guy may have lost his mind, tormented, tortured spiritually. He may have lost it mentally. But his real problem was spiritual, was supernatural. And the demons recognized Jesus because Jesus created them. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says Jesus is. It says he is, but it speaks of Jesus, and it's easy to know that. He is the image of the invisible God. We know God is spirit, speaking of the Father. We know the Holy Spirit is spirit. Jesus is the only one that took on the form of flesh. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For by him, Jesus, all things were created. And just to make sure we don't miss it, he says, all things that are in heaven and on earth, those things that are visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, all things were created through him and for him. The demons recognized Jesus because he made them. And there was a time where they worshiped him. But having rebelled, now they're awaiting the day of judgment. And they recognize he has authority to judge. It's interesting. They acknowledge, you know, are you here to judge us before the time? Please don't send us into the abyss. It seems that the demons knew more about Jesus than many church people today. Well, Mark doesn't mention the disciples' reaction, but I'm thinking if the storm scared them, this really has them freaking out. This naked, demonic guy running at them and him. And then all of a sudden, he's in the dust, on the ground. Wow. Jesus speaks directly to the demon, who reveals he was not alone. And then the demons again begged him not to send them into the abyss, but to allow them to enter the swine. And we read in verse 13, at once Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. And there were about 2,000. So were there 6,000 demons in the sky? Is it possible? I don't know. All I do know is he says, we are legion. And then it's like, well, there were at least 2,000, unless this was just a stampede, because this entire herd runs violently down the steep place into the sea, and they're drowned in the sea. Note a couple things. The demons want a body. They're a spirit. They want to be embodied. And it appears that, hey, can't have a man, swine's fine. And the problem is, well, even the swine aren't going to, you know, survive that demonic activity. Well, the responses to all this are interesting to consider. There are three separate responses. The first, the responses of those who had fed the swine. Now, they probably weren't the owner, so they run back to town. And in fact, in verse 14, it says those who fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. The first group run from Jesus, but they testify to Jesus. And it's a little stretch, but let me just share, because I know this is some people's situation. There are some who are running from Jesus, but if you get them in a conversation, they're happy to talk about Jesus. They'll testify to the things they've heard and seen and the things he does, but they're running. And I got to tell you, just in case any of you are in that place today, if you're running from the Lord, you're going the wrong way. You want to turn around. You want to run toward the Lord. Why? He's the solution. You see, our natural tendency, if we sin, try to hide from the Lord. All you have to do is read the story of Adam and Eve to know that doesn't work out real well. I remember my buddy Gil Irwin saying, if you're going to hide from God, don't hide in his backyard. And the truth is, you can't hide from God. You can't run from God. And we should be grateful for that. He pursues us. If it's sin, if it's fear, if it's doubt, whatever it is. Oh, there's something else, and I can't fail to mention it, or there'll be people freaking out when you leave here. Demons cannot possess a Christian. I share this with you because, well, there are some of my peers that have taught and published books suggesting that if you walk away from the Lord, then the demons are going to jump on you and get in you. And listen, if you are born again of the Spirit of God, the Bible says you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. It means at least these two things. A seal is the proof of ownership. In other words, you are no longer your own. Scripture says you've been bought with a price. And so he seals you to say, this one's mine. This one belongs to me. And he seals you, second picture, internally. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. Born again of his Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And listen, God is not going to share you with the demon. Now, that doesn't mean that demonic activity can't take place in our homes, in our neighborhoods, around us. No, we can be oppressed. We just can't be possessed. And you need to know that the enemy does oppress. He lies, he intimidates, he threatens, he accuses. He does all the stuff that, well, the scripture tells us he does. But he can never possess one who's possessed by the Lord. And so we find this first group fleeing and telling. But then we find the second group. It's in the latter part of verse 14, and it continues on. They went out to see what was happening, those who'd heard. They came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion. And I like that. Past tense. He had been and he had the legion. Now he's sitting and clothed in his right mind. Take note of this, because again, we live in an age where if you've struggled in certain areas, struggle with drugs or with alcohol or well, just about anything and everything today is called an addiction. And I'm not saying drugs and alcohol aren't addicting. All I'm saying is if God frees you from them, you can legitimately and honestly and with confidence say, I was a drunk, but now I'm sober. You could say, I was an addict, but now I'm free. If he can say, that man can say, I was blind, but now I see. He never said, I'm recovering from blindness. And you see the difference? I'm not trying to make fun of the idea of recovery. I know a lot of people suffer and struggle. And I lost a little brother to drug addiction. And so I know the nightmare of having it in your family and close to you. But the bottom line is, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. He didn't just die to free you from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And if you'll call sin, and we talk about this regularly, and I think you appreciate it, I hope you do. If you'll call sin, sin, and not just a bad habit or something you kind of get in and out of, if you'll realize you can be free, you just say, free me, Lord. If you need forgiveness, you say, forgive me, Lord. If you've been running, you come back and say, restore me. These guys show up and they see. They've heard the testimony. Now they see it with their own eyes. And they were afraid. And they, verse 16, who saw it, told them how it happened and how he who'd been demon-possessed and about the swine. And note their response. They begin to plead with him to depart from their region. We don't know if it's fear of him or hatred for him, if they're bitter because they lost their pigs, but they reject him. And it's a tragic response. They see the work of God. They hear the testimony of God. And they're like, it appears these people love their swine more than they love their people. Because you'd think, whoa, look what the Lord has done. They should be rejoicing and worshiping. But instead they're saying, please just leave. Please just go. Please just get out. Well, He got into the boat, and you need to know that, well, the Lord doesn't force himself on anyone. He makes himself available. He reveals who he is. He reveals what he's done, but he will not force anyone to follow him or love him or worship him. And if he did, it wouldn't be acceptable worship anyway. I mean, let's face it. Those of you, and there are many, not all, but those of you who are married, if you were married and your wife had no choice in the matter, somehow you tricked her or intimidated her, or, and some wives are saying, hey, that's exactly what happened, you know. But if that were the case, you'd need to have your dog test every meal before you ate it. Because there's a way out, you see. But when you love someone and you say, I love you and I want to spend the rest of my life with you, and they reciprocate, now you have something. And that's what the Lord wants. A love relationship, a real relationship, honest worship, offered in appreciation for his mercy and his goodness. Well, they get into the boat, and he who had been demon-possessed, and here's the third response, and I love his response. He begged him. A lot of begging in this passage, isn't there? He begged him that he might be with him. His heart's desire now, let me go with you, let me stay with you, let me be with you. However, Jesus did not permit him, but he said to him, well, we've got a discipleship series we're running, and if you'll do some study and you'll get in. No, he just says, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. I love this because I think there are too many of us who really don't share that much because we're afraid someone's going to ask a question we can't answer. Here's the answer to the question you can't answer. I don't know. Just say, I don't know. That's fine. And if they're like, well, does anybody know? Say, well, maybe the pastors, if it can be known, come on down to the church. I'll introduce you. But don't let the fact that you don't have all the answers stop you from telling people you have the answer to the dilemma and problem of sin and its devastation. Well, the bottom line is Jesus is the answer. And I love what he says here. He says, go home to your friends. Home. Man, I don't know how long he'd lived in those tombs. I don't know how long he'd been without friends, but he used to have friends, you see. There used to be sweet fellowship. And he's saying, go home. Go to those who know you best. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. You know how the Bible talks about going the extra mile? This guy does it. Verse 20 says, he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Decapolis, it means 10 cities. He didn't just go home, unless he was a traveling salesman earlier on and people knew him everywhere. He goes home and then he tells everybody he can and he says, tell somebody else. So if it were you and you lived here, you'd say, I'm headed up to paradise and then I'm going to go down to Orville. I'm going to go over to Gridley. I'm going to go down to Yuba City. I got to tell somebody else. He tells him to go home, and I would encourage you, see the picture. He's freed spiritually, and I made mention of it. No child of God is a slave to sin, or a slave to Satan, or a slave to self, or a slave to society. No child of God is a slave to anyone except God. And we serve him willingly, voluntarily, joyfully. No child of God is in bondage. He freed him, and he's freed you. And if he hasn't yet, he will today. We find him clothed physically, not a problem for us here today. But did you know the Bible says there is a greater shame than the nakedness of man physically? And that's our nakedness spiritually. We have no acceptable rightness, or the theological term, the biblical term is righteousness. None. So we stand before God naked spiritually. You know how he deals with that issue? He clothes us in his righteousness. The Bible says he clothes us in light. Freed spiritually, clothed physically, in his right mind mentally. And I love this. No longer tormented, no longer tortured. Not by the enemy, not by his own thoughts. He's in his right mind. And then he's restored socially. And I got to say, for somebody in his situation, going through all he'd gone through, to be able to go home and fellowship with your family, to work, to go to the synagogue, to marry and raise a family, to fellowship, to live, to laugh, to worship. Man, community, it's so essential, it's so important. As he says, Lord, I want to be with you. The Lord says, no, go tell them. It's more essential. It's more important. And I mentioned, he didn't say that you needed a course in this or a lesson in that, or he had to understand all of the intricacies of the Trinity or how predestination works alongside of free will. None of that mattered. All that mattered is he was a changed man, a walking testimony of Christ's life-transforming power. And people from 10 cities got to hear it. Well, let me ask, and we'll conclude with it. When was the last time you shared your testimony? You just told people what God has done for you. Not just way back when. I mean, if you got saved last week, that's awesome. But if you got saved 20 years ago, and your testimony is 20 years ago I got saved, and I've been hanging around ever since. God's been doing stuff, and I'm praying that he'll open your eyes, open your ears, give you the ability to see. He's at work. He's done some stuff and is doing some stuff, and we need a living testimony. We need to be able to say to those who know us best, hey, look at what the Lord has done. Those of us who failed and faltered, and we all do, and we're like, well, Thanksgiving, I hate this. I told them I was a Christian last year. Now they all know what I've done since. Just go and say, look, you guys know how I blew it. Here's how the Lord restored me, and here's how the Lord's blessing me. Your testimony isn't over when you blow it in sin. No, you're just building a greater testimony of his faith.